Good morning. Or as they say in Nepal, namaste. That's how they greet each other, day or night. So I don't think it means good morning, but it's the typical greeting. Yeah, thanks so much to all of you who prayed and many who shared encouraging thoughts. And it was an amazing trip. God definitely showed up and in many ways. And I'm going to share all about it, not today, but Wednesday night. I hope you can join us. We have Zoom. If you can't be here physically, you could Zoom. And I have thousands of pictures to show. No, not that many. But I do have some pictures I can share with you. And yeah, thank you for praying. I think God really used my time there. And I feel very gratified to have been able to be a part of that experience. So again, Wednesday night, I hope to share in more detail and answer all your questions. All right? In 1943, Thomas Watson was the chairman of IBM, and he said at that time that he foresaw a world market for perhaps no more than 5 computers in the world. Then in 1949, Popular Mechanics magazine published an article, and they predicted that one day computers would weigh as little as 1.5 tons. Imagine that. Then in 1977, Ken Olson, president of Digital Equipment Corporation, said there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. And even Bill Gates, in 1981, is reported to have said that 640 kilobytes of memory should be plenty for anyone. Obviously, human beings are very poor predictors of the future. And yet, as we have seen in this series, God excels in that. In fact, God ordains the future. This morning, we're going to look at one of the most exciting prophecies in all of the Bible. Have I said that before in this series? Seriously, if you understand this prophecy, you will understand the overarching trajectory of all biblical history, past, present, and future. Conversely, if you don't understand this prophecy, or if you don't take it to heart, you may well find yourself, as one president famously said, on the wrong side of history. Worse than that, you may find yourself on the wrong side of eternity. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, you can find that on page 747 in the Black Pew Bible. In answer to Daniel's prayer given in chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, which Pastor Matt so ably expounded last week, God sends the angel Gabriel once again to explain how he would fulfill the balance of prophetic truth concerning Israel. Look at verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Gabriel originally appeared in chapter 8, verse 16, and Daniel refers to that vision that he had in that chapter, and now he returns again to give Daniel further insight. Couple of important observations, at least to me. Number one, notice he says in verse 20 that he was confessing his sin. Daniel was not a sinless man. No human being is. However, there is no recorded instance of sin on Daniel's part in anywhere in the Bible. That's an amazing testimony, isn't it? Secondly, notice that even before Daniel finished praying, It says that God sent an answer at the beginning of your pleas. You know, contrary to what we think and feel sometimes, God is not hard of hearing. In fact, David says he knows what is on our tongue even before we say it. So if you have been praying and praying and haven't received an answer yet, don't be discouraged. God hears you. And assuming you're not living in blatant sin, God will answer your prayers in His time and in His way. Finally, notice Gabriel tells Daniel that he is greatly loved. But not only Daniel, right? John tells us in his first letter that every true believer in Christ, every true child of God, is greatly loved by the Father. You know, sometimes when we're going through difficult times, we may doubt God's love. Lord, do you really love me? Really? You're allowing me to go through this right now? Really? I don't know if any of you are aware of this, some of you might be, but my sister Jennifer, she's my baby sister, 13 years younger than me. She suffered a stroke this past week, and it's pretty debilitating. You could pray for her. Her name's Jen. She's pretty discouraged right now. And so she's questioning, you know, God, why? Why did this happen to me? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that there is no circumstance of life, no misfortune that may befall us that is any indication to us that God has diminished His love for us even one iota. Read it, Romans 8, 35 to 39. Do you believe that this morning? I know it's easy to say we believe it when things are going well, right? But when things are going bad, it's harder to say. It's harder to believe. And yet, its truth has not changed. Amen? Well, that was the easy part. Now we're going to get into this prophecy, this amazing prophecy called the vision or prophecy of the 70 weeks. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. One commentator I consulted said that verses 24 to 27, which we're about to look at, are four of the most controversial verses in the entire Bible. Wow. Well, we're not going to let a little controversy stop us, right? Well, first we need to determine, what are these 70 weeks? Literally 70 sevens of an unspecified period of time. Two possibilities. It could be referring to literal weeks, 490 days. However, when you do that, there's no way that you can accommodate all of this prophetic truth in 490 days, a little over a year, right? It just can't happen. What's more, in chapter 10, Daniel writes three sevens of days. He actually specifies he's talking about days, not years. And so if he wanted to be talking about days here, he would have said that. And so that leaves us with the second option. 490 years. And this makes sense because it corresponds to 490 years that Israel did not observe what's known as the day or the year of Jubilee. Every 49, 50 years, they celebrated a year of Jubilee. Also, as we saw back in verse 2 of Daniel's prayer, he is focused on 70 years, the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So it makes total sense that these 70 weeks are in fact 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. Second thing to notice carefully is that the prophecy concerns your people and your holy city. In other words, the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. It doesn't pertain, as some have interpreted this passage, to the church. And it doesn't pertain to the world, except insofar as the Jewish affairs impact them. We need to keep that carefully in mind as we go through now six things that Gabriel says are going to be accomplished in the period of time. And there's some difference of interpretation. I'm going to give you my take on these six things, but basically most of them are understandable. A couple of them, there's some question about what exactly Gabriel was talking about. The first one is to finish the transgression or the rebellion. I take that as meaning to bring the captivity in Babylon to an end. This is what Daniel was praying about, right? He was saying, Lord, let's bring this to an end now. It's been 70 years. You said in Jeremiah that's all it would be. And so here is an answer to Daniel's prayer. Secondly, he says, put an end to sin. I take this as a reference to the coming of what's called the new covenant. As Jeremiah says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And in the New Testament book of Hebrews, the author quotes this very passage and applies it to us, the church. Yes, it was given to Israel, the nation of Israel. But because Jesus has already come and already shed his blood, he's already inaugurated the new covenant. And so we, as part of the church of Christ's body, are now the beneficiaries of this new covenant. And so as far as God is concerned, when you trust Christ, he remembers your sin no more. Amen? Number three, atone for iniquity. Well, there's little doubt about what that's talking about. It's talking about the fact that Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty. He made an atonement for our sin and the sin of the entire world. Number four, bring in everlasting righteousness. That has to be talking about the future promised kingdom, the one that even the disciples of Jesus thought that he was going to establish. Even after he rose from the dead, they said, Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom of Israel. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. He didn't say, no, that's not going to happen. He said, not now. Instead, I got a different task for you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of every nation. Then he says, number five, seal both the vision and prophet. And I take that as meaning everything that God has prophesied through his prophets about Israel is going to be fulfilled. And then finally, anoint a most holy place, literally the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place that was in the former temple, which today doesn't exist, which implies a temple has to be rebuilt. And one will be rebuilt and then destroyed. I think this one is referring to one that will exist during the millennium, during the time that Christ will rule and reign on this present earth. That's a very quick survey of these six things. There's a lot more we could say about them. Notice that the first three have already been fulfilled. The first three that are mentioned here have been fulfilled. And the last three are still awaiting fulfillment. And so the question is, when will this begin? When will this fulfillment of this 490 years, when will it begin? And even more importantly, when does it end? When is it all over? When is it done? Verse 25 provides us with the beginning point. He says, know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. This is one instance where I disagree, and many others disagree, with the translation of the ESV in this case. I'd rather go with the translation you find in the New American Standard, or if you have an NIV this morning, it's the same sort of reading, and it says this, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, and it uses that word Messiah here in the Hebrew, or the Aramaic, I should say, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's what the angel said, a total of 69 weeks of years or 483 years. So, when was this decree issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Scholars have suggested three possibilities. And by the way, I'm going to give you a fire hose of information this morning. If you haven't seen, if you haven't understood that already, I'm going to be doing that. But I would be happy to send you my notes when this is all over. Just email me, okay? Because you're not going to be able to keep up unless you're a stenographer, I guess. Number one, the first possibility is there was a decree by the first Persian emperor, Cyrus. You can read about that in the book of Ezra, chapter 1. And this decree is a logical choice because much prophetic emphasis is placed upon Cyrus in Scripture. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, written 150 years before Cyrus even existed, Isaiah names Cyrus as the one who's going to allow the people to return to the land. One of the problems with choosing this decree as the starting point of the 490 years is that the decree only concerned the rebuilding of the temple. It said nothing about rebuilding the city, which actually didn't come 100 years later under Nehemiah. Also, the terminus or the end point of this 483 years, if we start in 538 BC, falls in the year 55 BC. And I have to tell you, the year 55 BC has no prophetic significance whatsoever. It was well before Jesus of Nazareth was born. So there are very few, if any, scholars that would say this is the decree that the angel is talking about. The second possibility is one that is very, very popular, has been very, very popular, and that is it's dated to 444 BC. This is Artaxerxes, another Persian emperor, his second decree. You can read about that in the book of Nehemiah. And he makes explicit reference here in this decree to the rebuilding of the city and the walls of the city. A city without walls really wasn't a city in those days. It had no protection. The problem is that 483 years comes out to 39 AD, which is well after the time that Jesus walked the earth and was crucified and raised again. Now, a popular solution was first proposed by a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson in 1895. And he said, well, these are not calendar years of 365 days. These are what he called prophetic years of 360 days. And he looked at verses in the book of Revelation to support that understanding. Coincidentally, maybe not, a 360-day calendar was employed by the Greeks and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The problem is, when you use even the 360-day calendar, it leads to an April 32 AD for the crucifixion. Now, some are okay with that date, but most chronologists today believe that Jesus was crucified 2 years earlier in AD 30. Also, the Jews, and again, this is about the Jews, right? The Jews did not follow a 360-day calendar. They followed a 365-day calendar as we do. So as popular as this option is, and it may be the right one, I'm not saying it isn't, I prefer the third option. And that is Artaxerxes' first decree in 457 BC. You can read about that decree in Ezra chapter 7. It also, like the first decree of Cyrus, stresses the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, the phrase, the house of God, is mentioned five times. However, Rick Lancer, who is a part of what is known as ABR, Associates for Biblical Research, which is headquartered right here in Akron, not too far away, he wrote a series of articles over the last several months that have argued convincingly, in my opinion, that this decree included a provision to rebuild the city walls. He says in Ezra 7:18, Artaxerxes says this to Ezra, whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do it. And in fact, the Jews were rebuilding the walls, even up to this time, according to Ezra chapter 4, verse 12, and then their enemies sent a letter to have Artaxerxes shut that down. Notice also he says the rebuilding, but also the restoration of the city. That word restoration has specific reference to a spiritual restoration. And we know from the book of Ezra that Ezra instituted many reforms and returned to the Jews of the land to following the precepts of God through Moses. And so that makes sense. That fits with what we see in the book of Ezra. And then finally, the weeks of Daniel 9, 24 and 27, Lancer argues, should be understood as what are called sabbatical year cycles, or 7-year cycles. And in the 7th year, the people were to rest. They didn't have to work for a whole year. How about that? Isn't that a great deal, right? But the land was also to get a rest, and God was going to provide during those previous 6 years all that they needed for the 7th year of rest. Well, the Jews didn't observe those sabbatical years rest, and they didn't do it for 490 years. And so this also explains, by the way, why the 69 years are divided into 7 weeks of years, 49 years, and then 62 weeks of years. Why did the angel divide those up like that? Well, that 49 weeks of years corresponds to a jubilee cycle, and that makes sense and gives a hint as to the interpretation of this. Long story short, when we count 69 sabbatical year cycles from 457, we come to the year, depending on when you start the counting, 2627 AD, which almost all biblical chronologists accept today as the beginning of Christ's ministry. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, I don't have this up on the screen, but Luke chapter 3, verse 1, Luke dates Jesus' beginning to the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And we know from other sources that that was 2627 AD. And so this third decree, or this third possibility, makes the most sense. Notice also, as we'll see now, Christ was cut off, the Messiah was cut off after the 69 weeks of years were completed. And so, yes, 2627 AD, Jesus begins his ministry in conformity with Daniel's prophecy here, and then 3 years later, he was crucified. And that brings us to the next verse, verse 26, where the angel says, after the 62 weeks, including the 7 preceding that, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. The Messiah will be cut off. We know that, as I just argued, happened in 30 AD. But then he talks about the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. We know in AD 70, under Titus Vespasianus, that the Roman legions destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, the second temple that had been built. So 40 years had passed between the crucifixion and the destruction of the temple. Notice that Gabriel likens the destruction of the city to a flood. Now, it wasn't a flood of water, but metaphorically speaking, it was like a flood, just wipes things away, right? Just washes everything away. And the Temple Mount was completely wiped away. In fact, Jesus predicted this. He said, you see all these beautiful buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. Why was that? Well, Josephus, a Jewish historian, says that the fires caused all the gold that was in the temple to melt. And it fell down in between the stones. And the soldiers wanted that gold. So they ripped all the stones apart to get to the gold that had fallen down to the ground. Important note here. Two major and datable events separated by nearly 40 years occur after the 69 weeks of years and apparently before the 70th week of years. That means there's a gap of at least 40 years between the 69th and the 70th week. There was no gap in the first 69, but there is a gap now between the 69th and the 70th. At this point, the gap is almost 2,000 years, right? It's almost 2,000 years. That's important to know because, again, some interpreters try to interpret this differently and don't recognize that gap of time. Verse 27, he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for one half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Question, who is he? Who is this person that makes a covenant with the many for 1 week or for 7 years? Well, the nearest antecedent for he is the prince who is to come. And according to verse 26, he is related to the people who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we know that those people were Roman legions. However, and this is significant, they were drawn primarily from Arabia and Syria. In other words, these Roman legions were composed primarily of Arabic peoples. Guess who the Arabic peoples are today? They're Muslims, right? By and large, they are Muslims. And therefore, it is argued that this prince will likely have an Arabic, not a European, origin. And very possibly, he could be a Muslim as well. Second question, who are the many? Well, again, in context, verse 24, they are the Jewish people. So this prince, likely of Arabic origin, will make a covenant of 7 years with the Jewish people. And in the middle of that covenant period, after 3.5 years, he will put a stop, it says, to sacrifice and grain offering. So the week, this week evidently has reference to the 70th week, but you know what? There's no historical record of any leader making a covenant with the Jewish people for 7 years and then putting a stop to temple offerings. It doesn't exist. No such thing. And so since we know there's already a gap of time of at least 40 years between the 69th and 70 weeks, it's not unreasonable to suppose that this prince is yet to come. He's still in the future. And that's all the more likely in view of the fact the temple was destroyed. And you can't have sacrifices and offerings without a temple. So there must be a temple, a third temple, that is going to be rebuilt someday in the city of Jerusalem, and it has to be on that Temple Mount. It has to be where the Dome of the Rock is, where the third most holy site of the Muslims would be. How this is going to work out, I don't know. I'm not that smart. Maybe you can figure it out. But this is what Scripture has predicted. Notice it says in verse 27 at the end, the temple will once again be desecrated. And again, Jesus predicted this in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where he talks about the end times. He says that during that time, there will be a desecration, an abomination of desolation, he calls it, that will occur in that time. According to Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, a person he calls the man of lawlessness will proclaim himself as God in the temple. Now, when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, the temple, the second temple, was still in existence. That's not true anymore. It doesn't exist. And so, again, we conclude that the temple will need to be rebuilt someday for this prophecy to be fulfilled. And then, if we look at Daniel 7, Revelation chapter 13, we see that there's a correspondence between this prince and the little horn and the beast that will make war with the saints. Finally, in 1 John, there are two references to what we know as the Antichrist. In fact, John's the only one who uses that term. And so the prince here in Daniel 9 is the same person as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 4, and the same person as the little horn and the beast in Daniel and Revelation, and the same person as the Antichrist. It all fits together scripturally. Amen? Are you still breathing? Check your pulse. That was a lot of information, wasn't it? And again, I'd be happy to send you my notes here. And this is actually a very simplified form of, we could be here for days really talking about this. But this is the prophecy. We've already seen it fulfilled in regards to predicting the exact year. Some argue the exact day, but the exact year when Christ would be revealed. Now it's saying there's going to be another Antichrist someday in a rebuilt temple, which doesn't exist yet. Do you believe that is going to happen? You should, based on the fulfillment that we already see in this passage. So, what difference? What difference does any of this make for us today? Because we believe here at CFC, and I'll explain in a minute why, that we will not be on the earth when this Antichrist is finally revealed. Well, here's two applications. Number one, as I just said, the Lord's certain completion of all of his promises to Israel. That should encourage us too, right? It should encourage us to persevere in light of the promises he's made to us. If he's already fulfilled his promises to Israel, at least most of them, can't we trust him to follow through on all the other promises? Can't we trust him now to follow through on his promises? And number two, the Lord has given very clear indications of his coming. I have an article on my desk. It's entitled 12 Biblical Predictions That Are Being Literally Fulfilled Right Now. I'd be happy to send you that article if you'd like to read it. But God is setting the stage. He's already arranging the furniture. He's already orchestrating in many different ways the fulfillment of this prophecy, the final fulfillment, the complete fulfillment, I should say, because it's already been half fulfilled. But the complete fulfillment is still in the future. But that future could be just around the corner, based on what we're seeing in the world today. Are you ready? Are you ready? You know, the next great prophetic event, as far as we're concerned, as followers of Jesus, is not even mentioned here in this passage. It's called the rapture. And the reason the rapture is not mentioned is Paul, when he reveals it in 1 Thessalonians 4, says it's a mystery. In other words, it's something that was not revealed previously in the Old Testament. Unlike the visible second coming of the Messiah to earth to set up his kingdom, which many, many Old Testament scriptures talk about, the coming of Jesus to the lower clouds to receive his church was not talked about. Why? Because the church didn't exist. The church itself was a mystery. The church was not revealed in the Old Testament. And so that's the next event that you and I should be ready for. Because guess what? It could happen today. I know it's kind of a nice day today, despite all the wildfire smoke and everything. Jesus could come today. There are no signs, none of these things that we just read have to happen before the rapture. It could happen today. Are you ready? The only way you can be ready is by knowing Christ as your Savior. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, well, as one well-known series of books put it recently, you're going to be left behind. Left behind to experience 7 of the most horrible years this earth has ever seen. And yes, the possibility exists of being saved during those 7 years. Many will be saved and martyred. But it's also going to be a time of great, great deception. And many, many are going to be fooled, are going to be deceived by the Antichrist and his henchman, the false prophet. There's a lot more we could talk about, but I'm out of time. Are you ready? And are you showing that you're ready by how you live your life? You know, Matt talked earlier about who's your one. Who's the one that you're going to pray for? Can you imagine if every one of us took that seriously and God answered that prayer, we would double the size of this church, wouldn't we? Literally. We'd have to start our fourth or fifth service. I'd probably die, but you know, we'd have to do that. We wouldn't be able to fit everybody in here anymore. Wouldn't that be a great problem to have? Amen? Are you ready? And are you showing you believe this by how you're living your life right now? That's the proof, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this amazing prophecy, Lord. Oh, this book is full of them. But this is even more amazing because it pinpoints the coming of the Messiah, and we know when Jesus came. And Lord, we can trust you now for the fulfillment of all the other prophecies that are waiting to be fulfilled. And I pray that, most importantly, that we are living a life of preparedness, waiting for you, waiting for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.